Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Well, hey, have you ever had something that you shared in private go public? You ever had one of those moments? Well, I get to take my kids to school most days, and so we have good conversations in the car. I've always tried to kind of have an open relationship with them where if they share or if they ask questions, I'll share. I'll be honest, you know? And so, you know, they'll ask me, like, random weird questions. You know, a lot of it has to do with, you know, just stuff that I did in the past or things I experienced or whatever. And the other day, I'm driving into school with the boys, and Eli just looks at me. He's like, "Dad, do you ever smoke?" And I'm like, "That's an interesting one." Like, I'm never prepared for what the topic's going to be, you know. But I'm like, well, and I was just like, you know, I'll be honest with you. In college, I'd have a cigar too, you know, and this, that, and the other. I'd like share that with them. And I was like, but ever since I started CrossFit, like, I already have enough trouble breathing. Like, so I don't do it. And anyway, he just kind of, you know, I could see him kind of nodding along, listening. And then we moved on to the next subject, you know, no big deal. And so I get them to school. And when I take them to school, I will often be a sucker for them saying, "Dad, will you walk in with us?" And I'm like, kind of thinking, like, they're going to ask me to do that. I'm going to do that as long as they're asking me to do that. Like, yeah, absolutely. I'll walk in with you. And so I'll walk in, I'll do the whole thing. You know, it takes a whole lot more time, but I walk through it all. And when Jess takes them to school, they're asked the same thing. Like, "Well, hey, Dad always takes us in." And she's like, "You guys can get out here, you know, like at the drop-off line." But, you know, she's got things to do. Like, she's like, you know, and she has Jude in the car, so she can't really do it. So anyway, she doesn't. And one time the boys are like, "Well, Dad always does it, you know, like that." And Jess just kind of responds in sort of just like a fun way. She's like, "Well, yeah, he's just a better person than me, though, you know?" And I was like, "That's funny." And to which Eli replied, because he didn't want her to feel bad, he goes, "Well, yeah, but he smokes, so..." I'm like, "That's great." Like, he's like going around. I just wanted to get ahead of this, you know? So, like, if he's going around spreading these rumors, in case you heard the rumor that I smoke, you do not have a chain smoking pastor, okay? Had a few cigars in the past, but I'm not. But man, you ever just feel exposed by what is being shared? And I just laughed. Jess shared that with me, and she's kind of curious. Like, what, you know, is he like, you know, he's like smoking cigarettes on the way to school? Like, what is happening, you know? And so anyway, I'm not a terrible guy, regardless of what Eli tells you. In fact, but the reality is that that's not the worst of it, you know? If I was really going to say, like, the things that I would not be proud to be shared, we have those things, right? We have those things where, like, man, like, this is not something I'm proud of. Unproud moments or moments of failure or moments where, or just things about us that we're like, man, I'm still a work in progress on this, that, or the other. And we have those things, right? Now imagine if those unproud moments, those low moments, those points of failure were written down for all of history to read about. I mean, just think about it for a second. And this is David's reality, the man after God's own heart. And we've been talking about some of his successes the last couple weeks. We've been talking about some of the things that were victories that I'm sure, like, reading about, he's like, yeah, those are great stories. Tell those stories. But can you imagine if, you know, now obviously he's dead and gone and doing much better now, but can you imagine having those things publicized, right? And so today we're talking about the moment when David sinned really, really big. He fell really hard. He failed epically. And we get the opportunity to read about those things. And I believe that God gave us this story to remind us of two really important things, highlights two really important things. Number one, the danger of sin. Number two, the depth of God's mercy. So if there's two things that I hope you hear today, there's two things that I hope maybe strike you in a new way, or maybe God brings home, or the Spirit stirs up in you today, it's a reminder of the dangers of sin and really a cautionary tale of what happens when we allow ourselves to be entangled by it. But also, for those of us that have, that those of us may even be entangled in this moment, I want you to see and understand the depth of God's mercy. Because I believe that this story is both of those things. Again, sin is something we are all susceptible to. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so it shouldn't surprise us when we see sin occur, when we see sinful nature at its worst. and even the man after God's own heart, the giant slayer, the king of Israel, was susceptible to sin and failure and the effects of it. And again, this would have been the part of David's story would be like, can we just like not write about that one? Like, let's leave that one out. But it serves as an important reminder for us. So as we see David's story played out, we see it, all of this is captured in 1 Samuel 11. And if you know the story, you know all of what happened and the dominoes that fell, the decisions that David made, and the ways in which sin overtook him. So David had a dark corner of his soul that was filled with lust. One day, he lurked on the roof of his palace. He made an intentional decision to go up on the roof of his palace, understanding his vantage point there. And what he saw was a beautiful woman bathing. And he continued to watch her bathing. He continued to allow lust to continue to grow in him until he brought that woman, Bathsheba, to his palace where he slept with her. Not only was this a married woman, but this was a woman that was married to an honorable fighter in his army. And this woman's husband was out fighting David's battles for him. And when David got word that Bathsheba was pregnant, his instinct was, rather than to come clean, was to cover it up. So while her husband was off to war, Bathsheba became pregnant, and what David did in order to cover it up is he said, I'm going to call her husband home so that the timeline fits. I'm going to see to it that he spends time with his wife, and then all can be forgotten, and we can move on and forget any of this ever happened. Unfortunately, her husband was such an honorable man that he said, there's no way that I will go sleep in bed with my wife while my men are out on the battlefield sleeping on the cold ground. And so he sat, and it was well known that he slept at the doorway to his house, and he would not go in. And David found out about this, and he learned. He's like, okay, what am I going to do? This didn't work. He didn't account for this. And so he decided that he needed to take it a step further. And what he did was he gave orders to the commander of his army to send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, onto the front lines where the battle was the fiercest. And then he gave the order, in that moment, I want you to pull back any support for him, knowing that that would be the end of Uriah. And this is what happened. So David gave orders that Uriah would be killed. He's responsible for Uriah's death. David then took this dead man's wife as his own. And the account of David's sin concludes in 2 Samuel 11:27, and it's really kind of captures it. It just says that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Man, if there's ever a place I don't want to be, it's in the Lord's displeasure. And this is where he found himself. Now, interestingly, on the outside, it might have looked like everything went according to plan, that he had gotten away with it, that that his plan actually worked. But as we'll see, that's far from the case. So the question that I want to raise today is, if we find ourselves in the middle of sin, if we find ourselves even today battling sin and caught under its spell, how do we find our way out of it? What do we do next? And I want to walk through how King David actually finds grace despite his failure. If you turn with me, we're going to look at 2 Samuel 12. Now, David was doing what a lot of us do when we make, when we have those failures, when we sin big. He was minimizing, justifying, he was ignoring, he was trying to cover it up and put it behind him, all the while ignoring the ways in which God was trying to bring about healing and restoration for him. And so God finally sends his prophet Nathan, and he says, he gives him orders, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and it says that when he came to him, he tells him a story. He says this. He says, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared food drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, this little lamb. And now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep. So the custom would have been to have a meal for the traveler. And so the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. And instead, he took that little lamb that that man cherished that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. He killed that man's lamb. And here's David's response to that story. It says that David burned with anger against that man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." So David walks right into this story. He feels the emotion of it. He feels the weight of it. He's drawn right along, and Nathan sets this perfect truth trap for David, and David falls right into it. And in a single line, Nathan draws David out of his denial, and he says, "You are that man. You are the man." I mean, imagine this. Imagine the weight of this moment. And so the first step to David's restoration and the first step to ours is to, rather than continue to live in denial, to accept the truth. To accept the truth that you are the man, you are the woman. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed the sword. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." And even as we read this story, even as the story of David is told, there's kind of this self-righteous part in all of us where we're like, "Come on, David, what are you doing? Like, how is it that you could do that? How is it that you could make these decisions? Didn't you understand the consequences? Didn't you understand what you were doing?" And all the while, we should reflect on the fact that we too are the man. Don't miss the important reality that you too are the man. The problem is the entanglement of sin blinds us more and more from that reality. The more time you spend under the spell of sin, the less you see clearly the reality of the situation. John Henry Jowett says that sin is a blasting presence, and every fine power shrinks and withers in its destructive heat. Every spiritual delicacy succumbs to its malignant touch. Sin impairs the sight. It works toward blindness. It benumbs the hearing and tends to make men deaf. It perverts the taste, causing men to confound the sweet with the bitter and the bitter with the sweet. It hardens the touch and eventually renders a man past feeling. And all these, by the way, are scriptural analogies, and their common significance appears to be this: sin blocks and chokes the fine senses of the spirit. By sin, we are desensitized, rendered imperceptive, and the range of our correspondence is diminished. Sin creates callousness. It hoofs the spirit, and it so reduces the area of our exposure to pain. And so in order for us to experience the healing and wholeness that God has for us, we have to do the first thing, which is to come back to reality. Even if it's a reality that we do not want to accept, we have to accept the reality. And God sent Nathan to do this, to finally draw David out of the spell of sin. But this was not God's first attempt. How do I know? Well, David writes in Psalm 32, later reflecting on the situation, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer." And so David felt the weight of his sin. He felt the conviction of the Lord that was trying to draw him from this place, but he continued to ignore it, and he continued to ignore it, and he continued to resist the truth that would have set him free. And as David resisted the spirit, things seemed to be going well on the inside, but going well on the outside, but on the inside, something else was happening. And my question is it possible that there's some of us today that are in that same place where we've been ignoring the toll that sin is taking on our life? We have not been accepting the reality. Maybe we've been justifying or minimizing or in some way resisting the truth that would ultimately set us free because we're not ready to be done with that yet. We're not ready to move on. We don't want to accept responsibility. What we need is to reclaim today, or perhaps simply for some of us, just to retain a sensitivity to the Spirit, to the voice of God that is guiding us, directing us, that is helping us to walk in the life that is truly life. Now, I've been giving you guys some of kind of my stories about what of becoming now a cat dad and what that looks like. I've always been a dog person, and so I'm learning a lot about cats. And the more that I learn about them, the more that I realize they're nothing like dogs. And, you know, my dog, it used to be so, like, you know, responsive to me. And I'd just tell it to come. I'd say its name, and he'd be, boom, like, right there. Like, I was the alpha, you know, as they say. And he just, like, he'd come right to me. He'd come right to my voice, and he would respond. And it was his delight to do so, you know. The cat, on the other hand, I for a while, I thought I needed to get its hearing checked altogether. Like, it just walks around, could not care less about anything else that's going on, anything I'm trying to tell it, even to call it. Like, I just, you know, you're part of our family, you know, like, why don't you just listen a little bit and come sit with me from time to time? Like, he's just all about his own business. He's a really selfish cat. Like, I'm starting to get frustrated. And not only that, but it does not listen to any command. It doesn't even listen to its name. I'm like, do you even know your name? Now, I know it can hear just fine because if I open a piece of cheese, it will come from any place on the property. Like, it's got that good of hearing. Like, oh, there's some cheese. Like, boom. Like, right to me, it's like, meow. Like over and over again, like, okay, so you can hear just fine. You just don't care. You do not care. And so we're having this issue. He likes to get up on the counter, you know, and kind of, I'm like, get your dirty paws off of my counter, you know. Over. So we say, get down, Bingo. Bingo, get down. Bingo, get down. Doesn't listen. Doesn't care. I'll take him down, put him on the floor, right back up on the counter. I'm like, okay, I see how this is going to be. And so Jess finally came up with a good solution. She's like, she got this little water bottle. Boom, 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 boom. That speaks very loudly to the cat. He does not like that. He's down and he's running off, you know? And so he understands that she means business, right? Now, I'll just be honest with you. He still has very little sensitivity to any just good, you know, good conversation. We're not getting anywhere with that. But the water speaks a little bit louder. Now, I believe that for many of us, we're kind of like that. We're a little bit stubborn. We're a little bit kind of in our own way. We have the inability to really hear the things that are for our best, for our good, and we kind of have this resistance to authority. And one way or another, out of his good love, God is going to continue to try to break through, to continue to reveal his truth. He uses the conviction of his Holy Spirit. He stirs things inside of us. He uses our experiences, our failures, our mistakes, the things that are going on in our life are like, what is going on? What if you took a step back and said, what is God trying to teach me through this? He uses the people around us. And often we're just not willing to hear things because we think we're smarter, because whatever it might be. We don't love to receive advice. We don't love to receive Spirit-filled advice. We feel the resistance toward that. God has given us his word. Not to restrict us, but to give us the fullness of renewal and life that he would have for us. And so he speaks to us in those ways. The question is, do we have this heart that says, God, give us ears to hear. Help us to accept the truth. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15 says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. And as has just been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. I spent a lot of time on that one, but if we miss this, we miss everything. It is ultimately the truth that sets us free. And so we have to, first and foremost, accept the truth. And the reason we often don't accept the truth is because we realize or we think that once we accept the truth, we have to now deal with the consequences of that. And sometimes there's less consequence if we just stay where we're at, but maybe there's some consequences that are going to follow, and this is part two. We have to face the consequences. We have to own the consequences. We have to face the consequences. And David had some severe consequences of his own doing. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. Man, that's tough to stomach. That's tough to stomach. And you might say, well, why would God do all that stuff to him? Really, it's his own doing. It's his own decisions. He's allowing these things to happen in a way to continue to refine him, in a way to continue to help him to be who he was created to be that man after God's own heart. But man, the sword will never depart from your house. I mean, this is what he has to deal with. You know, we've seen a lot of these. We've heard a lot of the news and seen a lot of the stories of the wildfire here recently in LA. And it is just a devastating thing to watch and to see unfold. And the pictures of just, I mean, an entire city burning is really, I mean, it has probably left you, as it has me, speechless in so many moments to see what is happening and overwhelmed and just, man, imagining what people are going through. And there is an analogy here. You know, we've seen these images of what started as something small that ravaged an entire city. I mean, imagine that one small fire could create such a wake of destruction. And so it is with sin. We've heard these stories too, haven't we? Maybe they've been our own stories, that some small sin or some small decision or some, again, singular moment has grown and grown and grown, and it has ravaged your heart. It's maybe ravaged lives. It's ravaged and destroyed relationships, families, you name it. And I've had to walk with a lot of people through a lot of different things, and I can tell you again and again, sin always leaves a wake of destruction in its path. Whether or not you think it's a victimless crime or not, it bears weight. It bears consequences. And the sooner that we face the consequences, the less they are compounded. The sooner we intervene, the sooner we allow sin to be intercepted by God, the sooner the better. James 1, 13 through 14 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Sin brings destruction. Sin brings death. Unchecked sin compounds consequences. You know, it's always easier looking back on our stories to think, man, how could it have been different if I had just made a different decision at this point in time, right? And I imagine David had a lot of time to think about how he could have done things a little bit differently. I imagine he had plenty of time to look back and think, man, like, why did I not respond sooner? You know, we are told that in 2 Samuel 11, the whole series of events starts with this. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army." And you might see that as a pretty insignificant detail, but it matters. What it's telling us is, at the time when kings generally go off to war, David stayed home. He did the apathetic thing. He did the dishonorable thing. He stayed home, and this was the first domino. This was the first decision to be made. His first mistake was to stay home. If he hadn't been at home, none of this would have happened. And then the dominoes fall. So what if David had gone to war in the first place? What if David never went on the roof? Because he knew his heart and he knew the lust that burned within him. What if he never went onto that roof? What if once he was on the roof, he had acknowledged what was happening and came down from there? What if he had never called her to his palace? What if he had confessed rather than covered it up? I mean, on and on. There would have been plenty of opportunities for this series of events, this sequence of events, and all the consequences that come with it to be intercepted earlier and minimize the consequences. Now, my point for you, if you're in the middle of something right now or under the weight of something, is not to reinforce regret. That's not the point. The point is to use it as an opportunity to take responsibility. You see, empty regret really does no good, just being a victim, but taking responsibility, saying, you know what, I've blown it, and respond, it does. The sooner we face the consequences and accept responsibility for them, the sooner we can move forward and begin to allow God to put the pieces back together. And this is what David does in a singular phrase, in a singular moment. He owns it. He owns it. He owns his sin. And he simply says these words. It says that David said to Nathan in humility, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. Now, there's some important things to note about his confession. It was simple, but it was sufficient. Number one, he doesn't soften it. He calls it what it was. It was sin. Not a slip, not a mistake, not a mess up. He calls it what it is. It was a sin. Number two, he acknowledges the significance of it. He sinned against the Lord. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against his own family. But he sinned ultimately and most importantly against the Lord. I love what Jerry Bridges writes in The Pursuit of Happiness. He says that we never see sin aright until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it is his law that is broken, his authority that is despised, his government that is set at naught. Pharaoh and Balaam, Saul and Judas, each said, I have sinned, but the returning prodigal said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. This is the difference. And we see a greater depth to his confession later as he's reflecting back on this moment in Psalm 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's the dangerous prayer. That's taking ownership and on the back end to say, God, give me a or more so on the front end to say, give me a broken spirit. Give me a contrite heart. That's a painful thing to ask for. But it is what matters. It is what's most important. It's what ultimately will allow us to move forward. And it is from this place that we see God's great mercy flow. May we, like David, also find mercy. 2 Samuel 12, 13 through 14, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. With one phrase, David is condemned. You are the man. With one phrase, David takes ownership. I have sinned against the Lord. And with one phrase, David is absolved of his sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. And like David, all of us deserve to die, but we do not die. We don't have to die. We do not have to die a spiritual death because of God's great mercy, because God ultimately takes the punishment upon himself. And as one of my favorite songs we've been singing lately declares, and we're going to actually sing this in a little bit. I hadn't realized until after the fact that this was kind of bouncing around in my head, and Hannah had already programmed the service, and this song was in it, but it's this song that the chorus of it just goes, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And so no matter how deep of a pit you've dug, no matter how far you've strayed, no matter how dark your past, I have good news for you this morning. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. David's words to the psalm portray a God whose compassion is beyond comprehension. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Praise God. Praise the God of mercy. Here's the last thing that we see David do, or the opportunity for David. In 2 Samuel 12:24 through 25, it says that David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and he made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved of the Lord. And so Solomon had two names. He was Solomon and he was Jedidiah, the loved one of the Lord. And this was God's way of saying that he was no longer in God's displeasure, but he had been forgiven and he had the opportunity to begin again despite everything else. He was able to even, God gave him the grace and the mercy to build a life with Bathsheba. And of all things, it's so interesting that Solomon would be the one the Messiah would come. And so what a powerful picture, what a powerful reminder of God who is great in mercy and who gives us second chances. Today, as we conclude, I have a gift for you. You're probably wondering what that was on your chair when you came in. You can pick that up and look at it. So it's just a simple, I know I shouldn't have, right? Like what is this all about? This is actually not just my gift to you. This is God's gift to you. It's a blank page, okay? It's a blank page. It's a fresh start. And regardless of what the pages of the past may have held or what decisions you may have made, what things you may have messed up or failures are contained in the past pages of your story, you get a fresh page. You get a new opportunity. Not because it's a new year, not because it's 2025 and you get a fresh page, but because you have a God who is rich in mercy. You have a God who believes in second chances. So I encourage you to take advantage of it. Use this as a reminder that God's mercy is new every day. And you and I, friends, get a fresh start today. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that because of you, we can begin again. Not because of anything that we have done, but because you are a God who is rich in mercy. You are the God of second chances. And so, God, please continue to give us a contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart. May we confess, may we own the fact, God, that we have sinned against you so that we can find mercy and begin again. We pray in Jesus' name.